I found myself drawn to Psalm 126, if you would open your Bible there, please. Did you know when they first introduced coffee to Europe, the European people were at first very put off by the bitterness of the coffee? But particularly in Germany, they found that it paired very nicely with pastries. When you had something that was very sweet, and then you have this bitter drink, if you happen to drink it without milk and sugar. Now, when my father drinks coffee, by the time he's done putting in 5 pumps of caramel, 3 sweet and low, and who knows what else, you can't even taste the coffee anymore. But if you're just drinking it straight, as God intended, that bitter taste, that really helps when you have something like a pastry. And we've proved this every week with our donuts and coffee out in the narthex. They go together very well. There's a misconception about the Christian life. I thought it was interesting that somebody actually mentioned this in conversation in the official board meeting a while ago. But the idea that you should be happy all the time if you're a really good Christian. Well, if that's the case, we got a lot of not very good Christians, don't we? Starting with me, it makes me think of the old Greek actors that would actually come out, because in those days, they didn't let women be actors or actresses back in ancient Greece. And so let's just not go too far down this road, but the men would play the women's parts, and the way they would do it is they would hold up a mask on a stick in front of their face. And so this is where you get the famous mask on either side of the theater, sometimes the smile and then the weeping face. It also makes me think of G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown mystery series. It's an acquired taste. I told you I like good detective stories, and these are very good. They're quaint, and it's about a Catholic priest that solves mysteries. And once you sort of get into the mode of them, they're quite charming. And in all honesty, G.K. Chesterton was a defender of the Christian faith, acknowledging differences between evangelical Christianity and Catholicism. And about once in every story, the character of Father Brown would say something about atheism or about the proof for God or about right and wrong that was just good theology seeping through. So not only were they good yarns, but they were just good for you too. And one of the stories, I can't remember the name of it, But there was a character, a man, who had white hair and beard and purposely grew them out like Santa Claus. He was a public speaker. He made his living by giving speeches. And his whole thing was every day should be like Christmas Day and we should laugh all the time. And Father Brown's first reaction was, oh my, how tedious that must be for his family. And in the story, his family actually despised him because they were tired of the act. And of course, since it's a murder mystery, somebody actually did away with him, and Father Brown had to solve the mystery. So encourage one another with these words, you're dismissed. No, that's not what I... the point is this idea that you've got to be happy all the time. As one person said, we've got to be sincere even if we fake it. Some Christians seem to think, well, we've got to be happy even if we have to fake it. Folks, other people can see. Non-Christians know when we're faking it. And you can't read the book of Psalms, which I absolutely adore, without seeing the pain and the anguish and the heartbrokenness. For instance, don't turn there, but one of the verses that just leap out at me from Psalm 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That word brokenhearted in Hebrew is shavar. It sounds like what it is, something shattered. Are you brokenhearted? Are you crushed in spirit? Sometimes you can claim that promise. The Lord is near. and your feelings don't have any more to do to it than the caboose does with the train. Psalm 126 gives us bitter and sweet. In the space of six short verses, this psalm shows us two very conflicting emotions. There's laughter in the first three verses and tears in the last three verses. It is both normal and expected in your walk with God that you will experience both laughter and tears. When you experience tears, brokenheartedness, or being crushed in spirit, it is not something to be ashamed of. It is not a bad testimony. I've mentioned from time to time that my friend Steve Brown has a personal theory. He said, I can't really prove this from the scriptures, but sometimes I think that for every pagan unbeliever going through something hard, God will allow one of his children to go through something similar so that the world can see the difference. And they don't see the difference by us pretending and pasting on a smile and just saying everything's fine. Read the book of Psalms and how these psalmists cried out to God sometimes in anguish. You don't have to hide that. Sometimes it is in our sorrow and heartbreak that the love of God shines through our cracks, if you will. It won't be until heaven that God will wipe away all tears, and we are not home yet. The background to this psalm is that the Jewish people had been captive in ancient Babylon, which is more or less modern Iraq. They had been there for 70 years. They were there because of their own sin. It's bad enough when you have to go through something hard and you know it's not your fault. It's worse when you're going through something hard and you know that it is your fault. I want you to see, first of all, that when God's people sin so much that he brought Babylon against them and took them captive to Babylon, he still didn't turn his back on them. They found themselves far away from the promised land. They were living in a pagan country surrounded by pagan people. They were maintaining, but just barely, their separate identity from the Babylonians. And may I say to you that we've talked before, in modern Iraq, up until recent times, there was a large Jewish population, and their roots historically go back to the Babylonian captivity depicted in the Old Testament. The heartbreaking thing is, because of persecution from militant Islam, all but a handful of those Jewish people in Iraq have left. And that is a heartbreaking thing too. But in ancient Babylon, they were just barely hanging on to their own distinct identity. They had very little influence on the culture that surrounded them. They were a despised minority who were constantly reminded that they needed to remember their place. And I think you've already seen in your mind as we went through these things the parallels to Christians in America today. Do we have it as bad as they did then? No. But it's leaning in that direction. Psalm 126 divides into two stanzas, and if we could read Hebrew, I don't. I know a little Hebrew. He runs a men's clothing store. But in the Hebrew, they divide into four lines each, and they each start with the same thought. Both of these stanzas start with the thought of being restored, and then they lead into sharply contrasting emotions. I want you to see, first of all, in the section of laughter, they laughed because of two reasons. And the first reason, they laughed because of the restoration of their fortunes. Now, notice it says a song of ascents. The geography of Israel we've talked about before. As you go from the coastal plain, it's a 45-minute taxi ride from Tel Aviv to Old Jerusalem or New Jerusalem, which still makes me laugh every time. Well, we have New Jerusalem on the planet now, but it's not like what's going to be in Revelation, I'll tell you that. But when you start getting there, you start getting into hills and you start going up and down and up, and every little bit you just keep going up. And so in ancient times, when they were going to Jerusalem, from whichever direction, when you went to Jerusalem, you were going up. We talk about going north and going up and going down south. In ancient Israel, if you were going to Jerusalem, you were going up literally, as well as figuratively. If you were heading away from it, you were going down. So this is a song of ascents. This is one of the trail songs they would have sung on their way to worship in Jerusalem. And they sang, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy." Let's stop there for a moment. They laughed because of the restoration of their fortunes. There's another extreme of Christianity. There are those who think that laughter is somehow unspiritual. Ah, that is from the pit and smells like smoke. I remember a story of C.H. Spurgeon out for a carriage ride with a friend, and something happened that made them both laugh. And he stopped the carriage and looked at his friend and said, "Let's thank God for laughter." And they stopped and prayed a prayer of thanks. What would we do without laughter? Can I tell you something? In the last handful of years, I've told you before, if I die and I hear a voice say the meeting will start in 5 minutes, I'll know I went to the wrong place. I went to a meeting at Highland Lakes Baptist Camp yesterday. And Dr. McNeil started out by saying, "Thank you for all giving up part of your Saturday to come to a meeting." It ended up, it was a good meeting. Tonight we had a good meeting. Does anybody want to go to a meeting? No. But can I tell you, I love laughter. I love when there's joy and laughter. And there was laughter in both yesterday and today. Thank God for laughter. What would we do without it? Well, they were laughing, and they said, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Now, I want you to know they're sort of exaggerating here. Because when they went back, when King Cyrus made his decree in 538 BC, I know you don't remember that, neither do I, but he decreed that the Jews could return to Jerusalem, but not all of them went. The reason we have Jews in modern Iraq now is because most of them stayed right there. There was a very scant handful that said, "Yes, I want to go back to Judah and to Jerusalem and reestablish our people there." So in a sense, it was just a minority. They talked about it like he had restored the fortunes of everyone. It was a sanctified exaggeration. Israel's history and church history have remarkable parallels. We get off track way too often, and there's a periodic wrenching of the wheel to get us up out of the ditch and back on track. Probably the biggest example in history is the Reformation that happened back in the 1500s. But if we could apply that on a more personal level, I'll say again, dear ones from White River, our hearts are broken for you. And I don't say this lightly. Our church is fighting the same struggles. And many churches are fighting the same struggles. One of the things we talked about yesterday, there was a Southern Baptist professor with the last name of Dale. He developed something called the Dale Curve. We don't need a marker board. It goes like this. Looks like a bell. And after much research, he plotted out basically what's the life curve of a local church. And he said, you start out with vision and motivation and growth. And then he said that happens for the first however many years or even decades. And then you reach a point called the nostalgia plateau, where you start looking back and looking in and saying to yourselves, this was so good back then, and that's the way we want it to be, and that's the way we want it to stay. And he said, when you get to that part, then what happens is you go into a period of decline. Can I tell you something else that we talked about? It's far easier in terms of making something happen for a church to die and for them to close it down for a while and then bring someone else in with a new name, a new nucleus, and start it again. It's far easier for that to happen. What they call turnaround churches are very difficult. Very difficult. Because what has to happen is you realize you're on this nostalgia plateau or even over. And somehow you've got to recapture that vision and that motivation and that desire to reach out to others. And sometimes some churches can come off that nostalgia plateau and actually go back into another time of outreach and growth. I shared this with the deacons. I shared this with the official board. I'm going to share it with you tonight. Our kids, I'm still not entirely sure they sought the will of the Lord. Actually, yes, I am. But they did us the disservice of moving 2 hours away from us and taking our grandsons with us. And we're still talking about that. I don't think we're going to give them Christmas presents. The kids, yes, but not my daughter and her husband. We'll give them a rock. And so they've been looking for churches. And Amy said, I hate to use the word shopping because it's more serious than that. But and they haven't joined one yet, but they've sort of zeroed in on one. And can I tell you something? They found out that this church 20 years ago was on the brink of collapse, including being in an old building with a wooden floor and a huge hole in the floor that went all the way to the basement right in front of the platform. They said this church now runs over 400 people. It's full of young families and children. It can happen. Oh, Lord, show us your work. But it doesn't happen if we don't care deeply. And loved ones from White River, I know you care deeply. That is not a rebuke. What I mean is, do you remember when Gary Jones came to us a few weeks ago and went over the TCAT results, the Transformational Church Assessment Test? And Jim Hurd asked him, so what do we do? And he said, here's where you want me to give you 10 steps. He said, let me give them to you. Number one, pray and seek God. Number two, pray and seek God. Number three, and he didn't go through, he says, all 10, that's where you start. They laughed because of the restorations of their fortunes. Oh, may God fill our mouths with laughter. And all the people said. And then they recognized, they laughed because of a recognition of God's work. The second part of verse 2, they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. They said among the nations, the word is goyim. Sometimes you hear a modern Jewish person talk about a non-Jew as a goy. That's their slang for a non-Jewish person, a Gentile, a goy, a goyim. The nations, it meant in their context, in ancient Judaism, unbelievers. The interesting thing is that sociologists tell us that the way you destroy a nation is you take the people and you physically remove them from their land geographically. And they said, once you have done that, you have destroyed that nation. Do you know the one glaring exception to that rule in all of history? The Jewish people. I remember an episode of The Little House on the Prairie. I'm dating myself, aren't I? And Mrs. Olson, you know, old nasty Mrs. Olson. And they had a rabbi on that episode. I forget why. And she was talking about, where are the Jews from? She said, the French are from France. The English are from England. The Jews are just everywhere. Why was that? Because God scattered them. He told them he would do that, but he also told them, if you seek me, I will bring you back again. This is what was happening in Psalm 126. At least some of them, a minority, had sought God, and he was bringing them back to their land. This started happening in modern times in 1948. What I'm about to tell you doesn't come from a Christian perspective, but a Jewish person in Israel, they ask him about, what do you think about the modern conflict and you're surrounded with all these enemies and what will happen, do you think? He said, you know what? He said, if we don't seek God, he said, God has a way of kicking us out of our land. And who knows, that might be what happens this time too. But he said, even if it does, he's brought us back before, he'll bring us back again. This is from a non-Christian. And what happened there, how do you make that happen? How do you find a book or go to a seminar about how to make a pagan king reestablish your God-fearing nation? That's not something we can make happen. That's not something we can figure out an angle on and leverage into place. It was the work of God. You can't make this stuff up. King Cyrus was prophesied by one of the prophets 100 years or more before he was born that he would come along and send God's people back to their land. And that's exactly what happened. So they were laughing because they recognized God's work. The Lord has done great things for them. And they said, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Wally, I'm going to quote you. Actually, I'm not going to quote you. I'm going to quote you quoting Ephesians. I think this may be Wally's blood bleeds Bible, but I think this may be one of his favorite verses, if not his favorite. Listen to this. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church. I want everybody to say those three words with me. In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Can I tell you something? I have not the slightest interest in seeing anything happen here that we can explain by virtue of this group of people getting together and doing this and putting this plan into place. That doesn't mean we don't make plans and that we don't have efforts. We must do these things. But I desperately, with all of my heart, want to see things happen around here that can't be explained by anything or anyone but God did it. So that even the nations, even the unbelievers will look at it and say, look what God has done for them. Don't you long for that? Folks, people have written books about what's gone wrong with the harvest. And people, quote, used to be saved. Can I tell you how sick to my soul I am sometimes? To lead someone through a sinner's prayer. And then to find out Not only do they not really have any sense of what sin is, but they just have no intention of changing their life at all. And how I long to see God change lives. They laughed because of the restoration of their fortunes. They laughed because of the recognition of God's work. Can I tell you something else? He still does it. Billy Graham was in heaven now. Cartoonist Gary Varvel drew a cartoon and showed all of these people behind the pearly gates. St. Peter saying, "Billy Graham, there's some people here waiting to meet you." And all of the people who came to the Lord under his ministry waiting to shake his hand, to greet him, to welcome him. We just imagine what that's like. You know, it's only one person in every generation. Maybe not even every generation God uses like that. But that doesn't mean God still doesn't work. Some of you may remember years ago when we had a man by the name of John Watt come here, and he dressed up as John the Apostle, and he quoted from memory the entire first epistle of John as though he were the apostle himself. And we darkened the whole thing, and he just did a wonderful job. Do you know what? Most of my ministry hadn't been anything like Billy Graham's. It's been more like an old pump handle, and you just keep pumping and you keep pumping and you get squeaks and you get dust. Then every now and then you get a spurt of water. John started coming to Heritage Baptist Church. I got sat in the back of a van with him once on the way to a hootenanny in Duggar, Indiana. And his dad and the guy that brought me were sitting up in the very front of the van. They had removed all the seats in the middle, and the only other seat was in the very back, and that's where me and John were sitting. I don't know who was more uncomfortable. He didn't run with the Cloven Hoof motorcycle gang. He wasn't part of them, but he did hang with them, and he had a Harley. After he came to the Lord, he used to give me a ride on it every now and then. And I don't know which one of us was more uncomfortable, me sitting there with a guy that rode with the Cloven Hooves or him sitting there with a preacher. And neither of us really knew much what to say to each other. To my absolute dismay, within the next few months, every now and then he started showing up at morning church. And he kept coming. And he kept coming. And one day, he came forward. And he had tears, and he knelt at the altar, and he prayed, and he changed. God changed him. His wife, Leah, used to say, "John was so quiet before. Now he talks all the time." And he talked about Jesus. He sang in a quartet. This man who would hardly say two words to me in the back of a van got up and repeated 1 John from memory. And he told me later, he said, "I've been wanting to come for a month or two, but," he says, I wanted to wait until I wouldn't cry." And I said, "Oh, John, if you knew how much good it did us all to see you come and cry." It's not the crying. It's the changed life. Oh God, do it again. Do it again. They laugh because of the restoration of their fortunes, because of the recognition of God's work. Then they cried, first because of a prayer that they prayed. Verse 4, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord." Here's that same thought they began with. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." That's the desert in the south of Israel. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." This prayer that they prayed, what do you mean? Our mouths were filled with laughter when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. But now they're praying, "Lord, restore our fortunes." They're praying it for those left behind, which was most of them. 90% of them stayed in Babylon. What does it mean, like streams in the Negev? You know, I just saw today, I can't remember which news site it was, but they issued a warning in the rose-red desert city of Petra, one of the places I desperately wanted to see when we were in Israel in 2014, and we couldn't go because there was too much unrest in Jordan at that time. But this is the place, if you've seen Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, where they were supposedly found the Holy Grail, that stone facade, that's called the Treasury. That's a real building carved into the granite cliff, or the stone cliff there. And you can only get there by going down this long, narrow canyon. And do you know, they have flood sirens. They don't use them very much. But when there are rains up in the mountains, they come washing down the mountains. And if you're caught down in there, you can get washed away. And just today, those flood sirens went off, and they had to get tourists up out. And some of them were in water up to their knees before they got out. It was a dry canyon bed, and all of a sudden it started filling with water. The wilderness of Zin is like that. We hike through that. And it's this rocky canyon down in the desert. And I've seen video of it. When the rains come, it floods across the desert. And all of a sudden, it drops down into that canyon. And in minutes, it's filled up a third or halfway with roiling water. Now, that's a dangerous thing, but it's also a wonderful thing because the water brings life. And so they're looking at places in the desert, and they know what God can do when he brings those streams in the Negev. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the desert. They were crying because of this prayer that they prayed. And then they were crying because of the promise they claimed. In verses 5 and 6, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. I think there's a wonderful application here for telling other people about Jesus, but do you understand this is talking about tears? In ancient times, seed was precious. We go down to Orshelin or Rural King and we buy a big bag of it. If something happens to it, well, we can just go get another bag, can't we? In those days, it was so precious, they would keep it in a strong pouch. And when they sowed it, it was their life. It was their crop. It meant they could feed their babies and their families. And if it didn't, it was their very life they were talking about. This was precious seed. He's talking about those who sow in tears. The seed is our tears. Don't you get tired of tears? I am so sick of sorrow. But do you see that here, this one place in all of the Word of God, we are given an exception to the rule? There is an inexorable law. The law of sowing and reaping. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap destruction. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life. You get what you sow. Later than you sow, greater than you sow. You sow a kernel of corn, you don't get wheat, you get corn. You don't get it immediately, you have to wait some months for the harvest. And one kernel will give you back 100 in an ear of corn. But you don't get anything else but corn, except here. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing. Let me show you one more passage and then I'm done. I'd like for you to turn to James chapter 4. He's talking about tears. James chapter 4. And I love the way he starts out in verse 6. But he, God, gives more grace. Oh God, give us more grace. And then here's this biblical principle. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. More than any other time in the life and history of our church, we need to make sure we are not proud, but we are humbling ourselves before God. Because I don't want God resisting us. I want His hand to be with us. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now here's the tears. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What God just wants us to be unhappy? That's not it at all. There are some things, our own sins, we need to be unhappy about just long enough to get us to repent and come to him. There are other things in this world that break our hearts and crush our spirits. What do we do with them? How do we submit to God in a situation like that? Loved ones, our tears are what we offer to God. Our tears are how we humble ourselves before God. When our hearts are broken, our spirits are crushed, this is what we offer to him. Oh God, I give you my sorrow. Oh God, I give you my tears. Oh God, I submit myself to you. And if we sow in tears, how many tears have you sown? But do you see what the implication from Psalm 126 is? What a harvest of joy we can expect. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Oh, let's pray together. Oh, God in heaven, you know our tears, you know our broken hearts. We pray that not a single tear would be wasted, but that we would humble ourselves before you. And Abba, Father, we wait for you to lift us up. We know that it is not yet time for you to wipe away all tears, but you've promised here, if we sow in tears, we will reap in joy. Oh God, we know that you know our hearts. Lord Jesus, you were a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet we are so sick of sorrow and sick of tears. And how we pray, help us to seek you and to humble ourselves before you. And oh God, we pray that we might reap in joy. For all the glory be yours. The lifting up of the name of Jesus be the only thing, not the lifting up of our church or anything else, but the lifting up of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we pray. We claim your promise. Sometimes through laughter, sometimes through tears, sometimes laughing and crying at the same time. But we claim your promise. They that sow in tears will reap in joy. We may not know what's going on. We may not know what you're up to. But we know that you know. Abba, Father, we seek you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.